So last week we began this series, What is the Bible? And for those of you that were here last year, you have to teach us. What is the Bible? Wow, I can tell it made a deep, deep impact on all of you. What is the Bible? God's written word. God's word written. Inspired. Now, as you know, if you have the courage to answer the question, I might ask another, what do we mean by inspired? What does that mean? Inspired by God? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? I'm hearing two at the same time. I'll go here first and then come here. That the Holy Spirit was teaching, somehow working through, and you were saying something like that. What did you say, Sally? That the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. That the Holy Spirit was speaking to the authors. They were writing it about God. Writing it about God, sure. Sure. Absolutely. So it's written about God. And by the way, God is always the hero. It always is primarily about God, not primarily about us. It's always primarily about God. Does this mean that it is dictated by God? Yes and no. Good. I heard the right answer. Good. Is it ever dictated by God? Yes. Is it ever not dictated by God? So we talked about that last week, the fact that somehow, and this is a mystery, but somehow what we're claiming the Bible to be is that it is both humans' writing and God's inspired word, so that what is written is actually from God, and yet human beings thought about it. Luke researched. David, mentioned already, wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." That wasn't dictation from God, and yet it's still God's word that speaks truth and teaches us truth. In the back. Mm-hmm. 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 And what I'm suggesting and claiming is exactly what Frank said, that it didn't just come from David. Absolutely. It came from God. And yet, somehow David still had a role. It wasn't just dictated by God. Now, there are other places where God says, write this, and he speaks words, and the author is supposed to write them down. But the whole Bible isn't like that. Okay? What else? Inerrant. What does that mean? Without error. And we talked about this being a very important part. It's a very important descriptor of the Bible. But sometimes what people do is they hold this up as if it's the most important thing about Scripture, because this actually doesn't have anything to do with much of Scripture. And what I mean by that, let me clarify. Can a command be an error? Go. Can that be true or false? Can go be true or false? Not true or false, right? And so all I mean by that is, if this is the main thing we focus on about the Bible, it actually doesn't apply to significant portions of it because it's not making a truth claim. I'm not saying this isn't true. I'm saying this is true of the Bible. Everywhere the Bible is making a truth claim, where it's claiming stuff, it speaks the truth. That's what that means. Okay? What else could we say?
Okay, the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So they wrote from their own experiences. And yet, it's still God's word. Yep. Absolutely. Wrote from their own experiences, for sure. What else, Bill?
Guidebook, wisdom, rules.
Sure. I'm going to put guidebook and let the others fall underneath it. Guidebook. Yeah? What else?
The past, the present, and the future.
Okay. I'm just going to go like this. You know what that means. What else? The history book.
Being, yep.
Sure. So it tells the story as a history book, past, present, future. There's that, all that's contained in it somehow. Sure. Do you remember, this was inerrant, I used as sort of a sub-point under a larger category, which I called reliable and trustworthy. That's a why. And I think that's helpful just to remember, because it's all trustworthy and reliable. You got to understand what it means, but it's all trustworthy and reliable. And one part of that is wherever it's making a claim, it's what the claim it's making is true. Do you remember this last one?
Revelation,
sure. And do you remember the other word that we used with that? Not general revelation, but special or specific, sure, special revelation. Meaning, you wouldn't know about the atonement by looking at a tree. But you can know something about God by looking at the world. So God has given a special revelation through his word. Okay? Authoritative. Do you remember what I meant by that? The ability to command action or belief. Meaning, properly understood, what the Bible tells you to do, you should do. Properly understood, when the Bible tells you not to do something, you should not do it. When the Bible makes a claim about what is true, you and I should believe it. Do you remember that whole discussion about historically authoritative and normatively authoritative? Do you remember the difference? Teach us. What is historically authoritative? Say that again.
For a time.
Was it authoritative? Was it to be followed at a time? Yes. Is it to be followed now? No. Not necessarily. Again, we have to decide. So, for example, when the Old Testament says, don't eat shellfish, it says it. It's in the Word of God. Are we supposed to follow that today? And if you say yes or no, I'm going to ask you why. Nobody wants to say it. You said it all at once, and I don't know who said it. Yes or no? I heard no's over here, so I'm saying someone over here answer my question. Why? Mm-hmm. So,
well, I say yes. It's not that you keep the letter of the law, you keep the fulfillment of the law. So,
sure.
The fulfillment is in Christ, and separating me from one thing has to do with us being pure bride of Christ, faithful. So, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is abrogated and replaced by a more perfect covenant.
Sure.
That doesn't mean, and we don't keep it legalistically, but it's fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And so that's a longer answer. And the way I would summarize that is to say, we don't keep it anymore. The authority that it carries is not forcing us to follow it, but it does still teach us and show us something that's still true. But that doesn't mean I'm not allowed to eat shrimp. Right? Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, every single person, every single writer of the New Testament, Jesus included, were Jewish, right? Still keep kosher, for sure. Yep, yep, yep. Now, what does, so that's historically authoritative, something that was for God's people to follow in the past, but not anymore. What does normatively authoritative mean?
Always.
Don't murder. Is there now why do we follow the command not to murder? Because it's still relevant, I agree. Why? Why is it still relevant? Hold on. Say it again.
Because God put all life here for a purpose.
That's an excellent, excellent. Why else? It's moral law as opposed to ceremonial law. That's right. I'm not going to go quite there, but I completely agree. That's not the direction I'm going to go right now, but you're totally right. Yes. Hold on. Right up here. It's in the New Testament. That's the short part I want you to see, is that the covenant that governs us, that law is renewed for us. Does that make sense? So Jesus said it? Absolutely. So we have that law renewed for us. So one of the criticisms that I have heard personally with my own ears is you Christians just pick and choose which parts of the Bible you like. And what I'm trying to say is sometimes people have done that, true, but if you read Scripture as a whole, there are times when you appropriately say that was for a time but not anymore. And other times you say, that was for that time, but it's also for now and it will be forever. And that's not picking and choosing, that's reading it faithfully. All right? All right, we're going to move on to new stuff for tonight. So, tonight, my expectation is that much of tonight's topic is going to be new. Some of you may have thought some about this, but I expect that many in the room will not have spent a whole lot of time talking about or thinking about these things. So I expect it to be new for most in the room. So if it's a little over your head or it's all new, don't be shocked, but ask your questions if you have them, okay? So this is definitely a lot of background to what is this book, where did it come from, why do we have it? So with these claims in mind, that this is what the Bible is, we're going to talk about the actual documents. I'm going to call them books, but the actual books, the actual documents that make up this one big one. Because it's not just one long letter that one person wrote. It's a bunch of smaller things put together to form one book. Sometimes I think we unconsciously seem to think that the Bible just sort of dropped out of the sky in this form. Here it is. And I remember when I was in college, one of my good college friends, he grew up sort of thinking that. And his desire when he went to college was to study where the Bible came from because he thought it was some sort of mystical hidden thing that nobody really knew and he was going to figure it out. And what he started to do was, we know all sorts of things about where the Bible came from. He just didn't know. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to give you guys, to give us here, some of the information about where it came from so that we can better understand what it is, what to do with it, and also its reliability so that if we're going to say things like it's inspired in God's Word and it's authoritative for us, we can be more confident in what it is and where it came from. So that's my goal for tonight. And part of why I want to do that is because more and more these days, where it came from is being attacked. And we're being told things like it just came out of power struggles within the Roman church in the 4th century. Those are the sorts of things that are starting to become commonplace. And if you haven't personally heard that, so be it. But more and more, that's what people are being told the Bible is. And so I want to give you some of the information so that you can understand what's being said and understand the truth about it. So I think that we should have a basic understanding of where it came from, just in being Christians, but especially in a culture that's becoming more and more antagonistic towards Christianity and towards the Bible itself. So let me give you a few, a term that will be helpful. This is the term canon. Canon, not canon like a gun, but canon comes to English from Latin through Greek, or from Greek through Latin. And Canon means a rule, like a ruler, something you measure with, a rule, or a standard. And so when it's used of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, what it's saying is that term is used to mean the official list, the official standard, the official set of what is included in the Bible, and by extension, what's not included in the Bible. The word canon doesn't actually get used of the Bible until 300 years or so after Jesus, but the concept was there from very early on, but the word is first used a little bit later. I gave you a quote there from a scholar named Bruce Metzger, who says that the canon is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. Do you catch the difference? So it's not that the church said, in our authority, we decide these are the books. Rather, the church recognized the authority of these books and pulled them together to make the canon, identify what belongs in the Bible. All right. Now this is, you've got a handout. This is the formation of the Old Testament. This is your one-page handout here. There's no way you could possibly read the words on the screen. So I gave you a handout. There are clear indications that the canon, the rule, the set of the Old Testament books were available and were basically decided on before Jesus came around. So by the time Jesus was around, everybody knew what was in the Bible, what was Scripture, and what wasn't, generally. And in the New Testament, Jesus and the New Testament writers, and in fact their critics, regularly quote from the Old Testament as being God's Word. So by the time Jesus comes along, this isn't some later thing that gets invented. In the first century and before, people knew what we call the Old Testament to be from God. It's God's Word, and they quoted it as such. Now, I just want to draw your attention to some differences. So there are three columns here. The leftmost column, see if I can keep my left and right correct if I face the wrong way. The leftmost column is the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. All of this is Old Testament. There's New Testament as well, but it's not on this page. This is just the Old Testament. The leftmost is the Hebrew numbering and order. The middle is the English Protestant numbering and order. And the rightmost is the Roman Catholic numbering and order. More recent Roman Catholic Bibles will use more updated names of the books, so they'll match the Protestant. So if you happen to identify them and you're not sure what that name is, it may very well be used a different name now. Okay, so you see what they are. The thing that I want to point out is that we'll talk about the Apocrypha in a few minutes, so I'm just not going to go there right now. The Hebrew Bible, if you notice at the top, it says there are 24 books. That's the 24 in parentheses. And in the English Bible, Protestant, the one in the middle, there are 39. Do you see that? I'm not going to draw attention to all of them, but they're actually all the exact same books. They're counted differently, but they're the exact same books, every single one. So by our counting, there's 39 in each. So you notice that there are a lot of the names are the same. But things like, for example, look down where it says 1 and 2 Samuel. In Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. In English, they're two. So the number gets off. Kings is the same thing. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. In ours, they're two. So that's where the numbers get off. And then the biggest one is you notice in the Hebrew one, right in the middle, it says the 12. And then it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, etc. Those are called the minor prophets in the English Bible. In Hebrew, that's all one book. For us, it's 12. So that's where that number gets all... They're all the exact same, but that's why the number is different. So the English Bible, if it's a Protestant Bible, is the exact same books and words, etc., as a Hebrew Bible would be, but they'd be in a slightly different order. Okay? One of the big order differences is 2 Chronicles comes at the end in Hebrew. And it's interesting because in English, we tend to group them more thematically. And in Hebrew, they often sometimes will group them more sort of when they came in the history. So 2 Chronicles is written in exile to people in exile. And it covers a lot of the same material as 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, but it does it in a totally different way. And one of the ways that it does it differently is in Kings and Samuel, it often emphasizes God's judgment. If you disobey, God will punish. Chronicles is written in exile to people experiencing that punishment. So often Chronicles emphasizes God's mercy and that God won't forget you. So it's telling the same thing differently for very different purposes. So the order is a little different, but the books are the same. And then in the Roman Catholic Bible, and this page doesn't mention it, but the Eastern Orthodox Bible would have these as well. There are other books also included, known as the Apocrypha, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. So I wanted to give that to you. That is yours to keep. All right. In general, the books written, the things contained in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the New Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc., in the Old Testament, the books tended to be recognized and accepted early, but only collected and finalized later. And what some people are doing these days is they're saying that it wasn't finalized until later, which means it was just free form until then, and it wasn't until the church made an official list that anybody thought these were from God. And that's just simply bad history. And what happened is things tended to be accepted early, and then later on, they were formally and officially brought together to form what we know is the Bible. All right. And also just want to say that there were some books that were accepted very quickly, and some took a lot longer to be accepted. Genesis was not debated ever. Esther was. Esther doesn't even mention God anywhere in the book. Doesn't mean it doesn't belong in the Bible. It does belong in the Bible, but it took a little bit longer for the Jewish people to recognize that it was inspired and comes from God, which again is one of those things that people sometimes accuse us of misunderstanding. And I just want you to hear, no, we know very well that things sometimes took longer to be accepted, but that doesn't mean everything was. Some things were. Yes? Sure. So the question was, what were the discussions about? Why? So can I say, why did they first decide they needed to make a list? Part of it was, if you're being persecuted and the Romans are going to come and kill you if you don't turn over your books, which books are you allowed to turn over and which ones can you not turn over because it would be sacrilege? Which books are okay to turn over to the Romans and let them be burned, and which ones should you die for? That's an important question to know, isn't it? C.S. Lewis is great, but I am not going to die for him. You know, for his books, I'm not going to do it. But what the early church started to say, but Matthew, we will. So that was one of the big parts of it. And also part of it is, we need to be unified, and we need to understand together what as a body of the church, what do we recognize together as being authoritative for all of us, as opposed to just for me over here? Does that help? We'll talk more about some of this, so I don't want to give it all away now. But
and who was doing
it? I'm going to hang on to that one. If I don't answer it later, ask it again. Good question. All right, I said I was going to talk about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is, it's a Greek word, just means hidden things. But the Apocrypha were Jewish writings, mostly, if not entirely, written between the last book of what we would call the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. It was written sometime in between there. They're Jewish writings, but they were actually never included in the Hebrew Bible. They clearly influenced the New Testament writers. There are times when Paul, James, John, writer of Hebrews, are clearly influenced by things that are said in the Apocrypha. It's never quoted as scripture by anyone in the New Testament, but it is known and read and well-respected, but it was never actually quoted in the New Testament as being scripture, like, for example, Deuteronomy or Psalms or Isaiah or Leviticus, etc., are. So here are some of the, or here is, I guess that's probably too small to read, but here are the books. So there are additions to Jeremiah, Esther, and Daniel. So for example, if you read a Greek Orthodox version of Jeremiah and a English Protestant version of Jeremiah, there would be a few differences. So Jeremiah, Esther, and Daniel. And then there are other books that are just not included in the Protestant English Bible at all, or the Hebrew Old Testament. Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, which is also known as the Wisdom of Sirach, Baruch, and two or three books of Maccabees, whether you're Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, or if you're Protestant, you get zero. So that's the Apocrypha. Now, I want to say just a little bit about how it was accepted. It was very, very old. I mean, the Apocrypha was in place and in many people's, it was things that were read along with the Bible before Jesus came around. So these are very, very, very old. In the 1500s, 1540-something, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent requires the Apocrypha to be included in the Roman Catholic Bible. And actually, the King James Bible, does anybody know when the King James was first translated, first published? Anybody know the year? Just out of curiosity. 1611. 1611, the King James Version was first published. For the first 15 years of the King James existence, it included the Apocrypha, which is fascinating to me because there are some people who are King James only people. That's the only acceptable Bible to read, and none of them accept the Apocrypha. And yet, for the first 15 years, the King James always had the Apocrypha. It wasn't until 1626 that it was ever published without it. Interesting piece of trivia. Now you know. Okay, so, yes?
Doesn't Catholics, they still consider it in the New Testament?
Yep.
They
call it's not the New Testament.
The Old Testament. Mm-hmm. They call
it deuterocanonical. Yeah. Yep. So, canonical, canon, meaning it's a part of the canon, it's a part of the official set. Deutero means second. So it's a way of saying it's part of the canon, but somehow separate. So it's somehow secondary, somehow lower, or somehow at least different. And that's the way of honoring it while acknowledging that it's different.
Yeah.
In a Roman Catholic Bible, or yes, to this day. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. The Reformation was big in going back and taking them out. That was big in the Reformation. Yes?
First 300 years we're talking about, as the Christians were studying, selecting, and I'm sure being inspired in their selections for the books to be included.
It's a good question. Was it more political on the Council of Trent into which to include? I'm not gonna speak to it more than I know, but I bet that was right in the midst of the Reformation. And so that was the time where the Reformers were trying to pull it out, because if you're gonna say sola scriptura, scripture alone, you better know what scripture is. And that was one of the times when the Apocrypha was being taken out of the Bible, And so there was some political, for sure, going on there, for sure. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure why it has that title. That's just what it means. Is that your question? Now, one thing I do want to point out is that the Apocrypha is in the Latin translation of the Bible. Let me finish this sentence, and I'll come right over there. It was in the Latin translation of the Bible, which was the Bible of Europe for 1,000 years. 2/3 of the Christians in the world today have the Apocrypha in the Bible. The majority of Christians throughout history have had the Apocrypha in the Bible. If we're Protestant today, we're the odd ones out. And I think there's an element of humility that's needed to recognize that the majority of Christians throughout history have accepted and do accept the Apocrypha as part of the Bible. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but I wanted to come over here. I said I'd come here first. Who made up the... You mean who... Sure. Yep. So who decided which books went in? Typically, it was the bishops, and we'll talk more about why they picked some and not others later tonight. Hmm? That means Christians in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Yep. Christians in Egypt. It's the Coptics, Coptic Christians, Christians in Egypt. It's a branch of the Christian church that's gone back a long way. There have been Christians there for a long, long time. Yes. Yeah. Sure. It's a great question. You're one step ahead of me. Great question. Great question. Actually, you're right on time. I'll go there right now. So part of what happened in the Reformation was that the Reformation, the Reformers in the 1500s, said, you know, there's some stuff in the Apocrypha that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Bible. That was one of the big things that was said. For example, there is a part of 2 Maccabees chapter 12 where some Jewish soldiers go out to fight, and they all die, and they were all found to be wearing a little idol around their neck, which a good Jew should know not to do. And it was assumed that the reason they died was because they had this idol around their neck. And so their leader decides that they're going to make atonement for those who have died. And that was the kind of thing that the Reformers said, that doesn't fit with, for example, Paul. Die once and then face judgment. And so the Reformers, for things like that, said, that just doesn't fit. And they also went back to 300-400 AD, and they said Jerome, the guy that translated the Latin version of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, he recognized that he really liked the original languages. He realized that the Hebrew never had the Apocrypha. And so all the way back to Jerome, who translated the Latin Bible, he said, you know, the Apocrypha probably shouldn't be in this, but I'm going to put it in because I'm told to. He didn't use those words. Those are my words. But he put it in, but he was bringing up the question all the way back then in the 4th century, saying, you know, this isn't in the Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible has never had this in it. And so with all of that in mind, the Reformers, among other things, were trying to say, you know, we don't see this, and even Jerome, we can all agree Jerome was wonderful, Jerome wasn't so sure this stuff was supposed to be in. And so with all of that in mind, the Reformers, one of the things they pushed for was taking the Apocrypha out. Did that answer? There were a couple questions being addressed all at the same time. Did that?
It sounds to me like that's a very political thing.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It's political on both sides.
They were trying to differentiate themselves from the Catholics.
Sure.
And
Definitely political on both sides. Yep. And there was absolutely political stuff on both sides, and there was also theological stuff on both sides. And we can acknowledge both. I saw a hand here, and then I'll go there. Individually selected. Yeah, individually selected. So there's no one theme that runs through all of those books. Good question. I said I'd come here.
Back in, when the Roman Empire was in power back in the fourth century, when they were in power, they decided based on the same Hebrew that they were going to take out the same books, the same Hebrew decided to take out and make them the Apocrypha.
I'm not sure when or who decided the Apocrypha was or wasn't. In 90 AD, the Jews said what was in theirs, and the Apocrypha was not a part of it. And so the point being that one of the things the Reformers did, which I think is fair, is the earliest didn't include them, and that's what they were trying to go back to. But the overwhelming majority of Christians throughout history, past and present, have it in there, which I think Protestants need to take seriously. I'm not saying it belongs in the Bible, but I'm saying we got to take seriously that if we're going to say something like that, there's a huge element of humility that's needed. Speaking of which, this is an Anglican church. This is the official Anglican position on the Apocrypha. The Anglican church has the 39 articles. This is part of Article 6, which is all about what's in the Bible and what's not. And Article 6, among other things, says, and the books as... That's Jerome. That's a different spelling of the name Jerome, the Jerome that translated the Latin Bible all the way back then. And the other books, meaning the Apocrypha, as Jerome saith, the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. Meaning, there's good stuff in there. It's okay to read it. You should read it. But don't use it to establish a doctrine that's not established somewhere else. Does that make sense, the Anglican position? Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Sure. It's a good question. Who decided to call it the Bible? It's a good question. Don't know. It just comes from the Greek word meaning scroll or book. So who first said, I have a great idea, let's call it the Bible? That I don't know, but that's what it means. It means book. Yep. Okay. You guys want to talk about the Apocrypha, I can tell. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, because the Anglican articles were written about the same time as the King James. Why do we not use the King James? Because we have Bibles that are better. But, now, I said that provocatively on purpose. I did that on purpose. I did it on purpose. I got the reaction I wanted. We'll talk about that week 4. I'm deferring to week 4 because that's not just the King James, but Bible translations. That's what we're going to talk about week 4, so I'm not answering now, other than provocatively to make you laugh.
Basically, the crowd wants you to give us everything
right now. Right now. Right. Okay. Now that's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. This tends to be the one that's in scholarly circles, tends to be the thing that is the most attacked. And it's also kind of bleeding down into things like popular level books and movies and such. And if you ever watch the Discovery Channel, especially around Discovery or History Channel, especially around Christmas or Easter, it's often Specifically, they save the program that criticizes the New Testament for those seasons. So, the formation of the New Testament. The New Testament was written something within 20 to 65 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Earliest book, something like 20 years after he died and rose. Latest book, no more than 65 years after his death and resurrection. Something like that. Now, in the New Testament itself, if you would, I'll read it, but if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. We're in the New Testament. 2 Peter's in the New Testament. If you're ever not sure what page something's on, there is a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible. It's a great tool. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. This is the second part of the verse. It says, there are things in his letters, his being Paul's, there are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Anybody that's ever read Romans, you got it. There are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Within the New Testament itself, you've got authors calling other New Testament documents scripture. Now, that was a word reserved for the scriptures. So in the New Testament itself, you've got Paul's letters being called scripture, which, by the way, some people who want to rewrite history don't claim that Peter didn't write this letter for a variety of reasons, but one of them is because of this. They say nobody that early could have called Paul's writing scripture. And so they want to throw out 2 Peter as being written by Peter, partially because it just doesn't fit their reconstruction of history. All right, I made you find that one. I'm going to make you find another one. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. It is before 2 Peter, so go with that direction, but just a few books. 1 Timothy 5:18. Sounds like the papers are mostly done flipping. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now your Bible should have two sentences there in quotation marks. Do you see two different phrases in quotation marks? Okay. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Do you see a footnote or anything in your Bible? Like a little letter A, a little number one, look down at the Bible, look down at the bottom, does it tell you where that quote is from? Deuteronomy 25:4. You don't need to turn there. If you go to Deuteronomy 25:4, you will find those words. It's quoting Deuteronomy. Next, there's another quote in there. Quotation for the laborer deserves his wages. Do you see, does your Bible, not all do, does your Bible have a footnote telling you where that one comes from? Luke 10:7. Does anybody have another citation? It's also in Matthew 10:10, but yeah. Now, some Bibles don't have that one cited, which is interesting. It's an interesting editorial decision. Luke 10:7 says, the laborer deserves his wages. That's a quote from Jesus. So what is being said in 1 Timothy 5:18 about Deuteronomy and Luke? They're both scripture. Deuteronomy is one of the five. I mean, it's one of the five most important and accepted and significant books in the whole Old Testament to a Jew or a Christian. It's one of the core ones. And Jesus' words contained in the Gospel of Luke are put on the same level as being identified as scripture. And that's in 1 Timothy. If Paul wrote 1 Timothy, which the Bible tells us Paul wrote 1 Timothy, if Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that would have been in the, I mean, Paul died in the 60s AD, which means by then you've got Luke being counted as scripture on the same level as Deuteronomy. Okay? All right. Now, just real quick, I want to give you this. You have this in your handout, but just this is rough generalization, rough estimate. But for the first 50 years, that's when the Bible was being written. 50 AD to 100 AD, maybe a little before 50, maybe a little after, but something like that until 90 AD, something like that. Things in the New Testament were being written. For the next 100 years or so, they were being collected and gathered. If you think about, this is in a world before email, just a little before email. But this is a world before email. So if Paul writes a letter and sends it to Corinth, in order for that to go anywhere, someone's got to copy it and share it with somebody, and copy and share it. So by the time these letters are getting spread wide enough that people would start collecting them, that's going to take years and generations. So in that time period, that's sort of what was happening. 200 to 300, you start getting people arguing about what's in and what's out, especially. And then 300 to 400, that's especially when people started really finalizing lists. So just so you have a general picture of that's when it happened. What sometimes is told today is it didn't even start until 300 to 400. And that's just bad history. All right. I'm not going to do much with that, but there are some early lists that are mentioned that just show how far back, I'll come to you in a sec, that show how far back these discussions go. Yes?
I don't want to open a 55-gallon drum of worms.
I'll just say no, and okay. I'll just defer till week four.
Right. But when it's written, when your first day was between 50 and 100, what's your opinion in consideration of the temple being destroyed in AD 70?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's possible that some things could have been written after the fall of the temple, but I think that's a huge point to be made, especially for certain books, because how could the writer of Hebrews not have talked about the destruction of the temple with what he has to say? I think that's huge. But I think there are some books that it being, it could have been destroyed and they could have still been written as is. But I think you're absolutely right. The fact that no New Testament book mentions the fall, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, says that how could they not if they were written after it? I agree with you on most of them. I think there are a couple that could have still been written after, but either way.
And part of that big thing that we won't open is, the reason that's important, it may sound like a sort of timeline to people, but it has a lot to do with fulfilled prophecy. It uses some words or predictions.
Sure. So things like the date of when books were written is really important, but not the topic for tonight. But you're absolutely right. All right, I'm running out of time, and I've got some stuff I really want to show you. So can I move on, or is this a burning question? All right, I heard she said it's burning, so I'm going to go here. Sure. Did they really burn and destroy religious books? Absolutely. Yep. We know that nothing that belongs in the Bible was destroyed, but there have been all sorts of important books that have been destroyed throughout history. I'm sorry? Yep. I heard another burning question, then I'm moving on. No more burning questions right now. Yes?
And we are caught
Mm-hmm.
50 times.
Yep.
And passing them on.
Yep.
I can't believe personally that the exact text of the original letter
yep.
ends up at the 50th iteration
sure.
of that letter.
I'm just going to jump right in. Fantastic question. That's such a great question that we're going to spend next week on it. It's a great question. That's the point of next week. It's a great question. All right, so you asked why certain books, not others. These are, nobody sat down and said, these are our three criteria. Nobody said that. However, these are the criteria that were used. Apostolic, meaning from or connected with an apostle. That doesn't mean written by an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle. Jude was not an apostle. Not written by, but coming under the authority of or connected with. Luke was connected with Paul. Mark was connected with Peter. Jude was Jesus' brother. So there are, but connected with an apostle and coming under the apostle's authority. Orthodox, meaning in line with the teaching of the church. Sometimes you'd read something and you could go, this is different. This just is not in keeping with the Old Testament, the rest of the New, what we heard of Jesus. It just doesn't fit. And then the last one, Catholic, meaning that it was continuously accepted by the church. There were some documents that were sort of accepted in this corner over here by this group of people, but not by the church as a whole. And so people would say, well, this has never been accepted by the church as a whole, so it's not going to be considered part of Scripture. I gave you a list of some non-canonical books, meaning books that were not in the Bible. Sometimes people don't realize that there were things that were genuinely considered to be in the Bible and weren't, and didn't make the cut. There were some. Here are a few. They're good Christian books, but for one reason or another, the people looking at them said, it's not written by an apostle or connected with an apostle. It's too late. It came too late on the scene, you know, too long after the apostles had died. It's really good, but there's something in it that's just not right, something like that. So there were some that were like that. But what we're hearing more and more about these days is some other books that didn't make it in and that people are claiming belonged in the Bible. And are more reliable and more accurate than what we have in the Bible. These are things like, for example, if you've ever seen the movie or read the book, The Da Vinci Code, these are things that are mentioned in there. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, I don't need to vilify him. He's just one of the people that was very much involved in making this popular. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But what he's claiming about history as if it were true is confusing lots of people. And he just got everything wrong. He just got everything wrong. I mean, architecture, he just got wrong. N.T. Wright, who's lived, N.T. Wright's a retired Anglican bishop in England, who has literally lived in some of the buildings that Dan Brown writes about and claims that the architecture is a certain way. N.T. Wright's point was, you could have sent a junior research assistant to walk around for 10 minutes with his eyes open and could have gotten this right. And he just got everything wrong. And if that's the case with architecture, that you can actually literally go and look at yourself, it kind of puts some of his history stuff that he didn't research in the way that he should have in question. Okay? But it's brought up a lot of confusion for people today. So, really quickly, we're going to go through a little bit of it. Sal?
Well, real quick, Dan Brown never claimed it was a history book.
No, but he did explicitly claim that architecture and history were, the historical claims were true, but it was within a fictional story. But yes, some people forgot that it was a made-up story. You're right. Okay, I'm going to show you a video about some of the books that have been found that people say belong in the Bible. So here's the video.
It's one of humankind's most sacred stories. The story of Jesus Christ.
Not from here.
Over 2 billion Christians revere it as gospel truth. But what if we don't know the whole story? What if more information about Christ's life was buried for centuries? A series of bizarre manuscripts have been unearthed, and they may paint a completely different picture of Jesus. A Jesus prone to desire. A Jesus capable of hate. A Jesus willing to kill.
Why would Christians want to portray Jesus as violent, as somebody who killed people?
Who wrote these shocking stories? And do they tell us anything about the life of Jesus?
Where did Jesus ever teach this? And where's this coming from?
It's time to explore the meaning behind these remarkable documents, to discover what can be learned from these ancient texts, and to find out if the biblical description of Jesus is incomplete.
Makes you want to watch the movie. So there have been these texts found. Many of them are what you would call Gnostic texts, Gnostic Gospels, if you've heard that phrase. If you've heard the place name Nag Hammadi in Egypt, there was a big bunch of these found in the 1940s. They're documents that were written at a later time by a sect, by a small group, and their teachings are actually very different and contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And what people have done is they've said, these new things have been discovered, they must tell the real story. And they've started to bring into question what we know as the Bible. So that's what these are. Now, I just want to say, Gnosticism is a belief system that is not Christian. But one of the big things that Gnostics would believe was that salvation was within you if you could just find it. If you could just look inside deep enough, you could find the divine spark within you, and that would be salvation. Now, if you didn't have the divine spark within you, you're toast. But if you could find it within you, you're good. I think that's part of why there's such an appeal to it. It's a new agey thing. And I think that, well, it's a very old agey thing, but I think that that's part of the appeal, is it sort of fits with and connects with elements in our culture today. So this would be, in being contrary to God's word, there's an enemy out there who influences things, probably involved in some of this. Yeah?
The Dead Sea Scrolls fall?
No, that's a great question. Thank you for asking. Dead Sea Scrolls were biblical scrolls, like the great Isaiah scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls, completely different. So they're not related in any way, shape, or form other than they were archaeological discoveries. Great question, but no, they are not related. They are not the same thing. Actually, not all of the Dead Sea Scrolls were Bible scrolls, but the books found there were actually from the Bible, like Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament. Great question. All right, so there are a few here. This is where I promised I would tell you some interesting stories about Jesus' childhood. So, well, the first one's not about Jesus' childhood. The Gospel of Thomas, that's one of the ones that's commonly brought up, sort of, this should be in the Bible. Well, the Gospel of Thomas is really helpfully named because it's not a gospel and it's not written by Thomas. But otherwise, it's a really helpful title. It's not a gospel at all. It does not bring the good news that the other four gospels and the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament bring. It tells a different story. It's made up of 114 sayings attributed to Jesus. It's just nothing like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's just a bunch of sayings. You can find this on the internet if you're interested. This is not some secret thing that's hidden. You can look it up yourself. But it's 114 sayings, some of which are things that basically are exactly what's found in the Bible. saying number 17, or excuse me, 73, Jesus said, "The harvest is great and the laborers are few. Beseech the Lord, therefore, to send out laborers into the harvest." It's basically an exact quote of Luke chapter 10, verse 2. So there's some stuff in the Gospel of Thomas that's absolutely the same as what's in the Bible. There's other stuff that it's not in the Bible, but it kind of sounds like Jesus. Okay? There's other stuff in the Bible that sounds like Jesus, but clearly has some Gnosticism thrown in. So, for example, the biblical account is that some people come to Jesus and ask him, "Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," meaning give to Caesar the coin that's got his image on it, his picture on it, give that to him, and give to God what is God's, meaning what has his image on it, meaning you. That's the biblical message. One of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas is, Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, give to me what is mine." And I didn't go into Gnosticism, but one of the claims being made is that he's actually higher than God, not he is God, he's higher than the lower demiurge that made this messed up world. That's that Gnosticism getting brought in. And then there are things that are just bizarre. I think I gave you these, but I'll just read the one for the sake of time. This is the last saying, Thomas 1:14. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." And we wonder why church leaders said this doesn't belong in the Bible? This was not a toss-up between the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John. I'm not sure. Flip a coin, John wins. They read this stuff and said, this is not the same message. Okay? But when you see videos like that, this is the stuff they're talking about. Okay? I mentioned the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is another really helpful title because it's not about Jesus as an infant, it's not a gospel, and it's not written by Thomas. This is the one where people made up stories, legends developed over time, because there's other than Jesus going to the temple when he's 12, there's nothing between the birth narratives and the wise men and his baptism at age 30. There's just nothing contained in the Bible. So people over time developed stories. So there are stories like Jesus is playing in a stream, and a boy comes up and splashes the water at him, and Jesus curses him, and he withers up, and his parents have to come and carry him away. There's another story about Jesus playing on a roof, flat-topped roof, and Jesus is playing with some other children, and somehow one of the boys falls off and dies. And the children that are up on the roof come down, and the parents come around, and apparently Jesus was a bully, and Jesus had a reputation, and people accused Jesus of doing it. And Jesus said, "No, I didn't." And they said, "Yes, you did." And he said, "No, I didn't." And they said, "Yes, he did." And so Jesus raises the boy to life and says, "Did I push you off?" And he says, "Nope." And so Jesus is vindicated. There's another one where Jesus is also a child. It's the Sabbath. Apparently, Jesus was in the habit of breaking the Sabbath even when he was a child. Jesus is building sparrows out of clay at the side of a stream. And some adults come along and tell him, "It's the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do this." And Jesus claps his hands and the birds become real and fly away. Sort of, what sparrows? So these are the stories. Again, it just tells a different story than the Bible. We don't know the individual people that wrote them, but they're 100 to 120 years after Jesus' resurrection. Yep, Janet.
Are these the lost books of the Bible?
When people talk about the lost books of the Bible, these are often the ones they're talking about. There are a lot more. There are things like the Apocalypse of Peter, and there are various other ones. There are a lot more than just the three I happened to mention. But these are some of the ones. I didn't just pick the strange ones. I just picked some of the ones that people have heard of. Last one, Gospel of Judas, which again, not written by Judas and not a gospel. Probably written 150 AD or so. And it's just clear. It just doesn't accurately portray who Jesus is. Now let me imagine this. Imagine this. Tonight, you are so inspired by this story. You go home and you sit down at your computer and you write a document titled The Autobiography of John Wilkes Booth. The Autobiography of John Wilkes Booth, in which you claim that you didn't actually kill Abraham Lincoln. You were close personal friends and he asked you to help fake his death. And that you claim Lincoln wasn't actually the president. He was some sort of alien. But you write that. You go home tonight. You think this sounds like great fun and you write that book. And 2,000 years from now, that book is discovered in what is now your basement. And historians, 2,000 years from now, find it, and they go berserk because they have unearthed the true story of what happened to Lincoln. And the mainstream historians have just had power struggles where they've pushed down and eliminated the truth that we have discovered. That's kind of what the Gospel of Judas is like. Seriously, it's written about that long, about as long after the events it's talking about as we are from the Civil War. And that's the kind of stuff it says. But what people are claiming and they're saying about these things is, we found these books, they should be in the Bible. The church has just kept everything down. And what you sort of generally understand is, no, the reason the Gospel of Judas didn't make it in is because it didn't belong. And frankly, it was written so late that what had already been accepted was around before it ever came around. And by the way, it doesn't end with the resurrection. There is no resurrection because Gnosticism thought the material world was evil, so the resurrection would be totally against Gnostic teaching. So it ends with the betrayal, which Jesus asks Judas to do to free him from his body. Jesus' death is just sort of an afterthought, and there is no resurrection. It didn't belong in the Bible because Christians knew it didn't belong in the Bible. All right. Now, I think we're out of time. I will ask, before we do a brief summary, are there any burning questions that I may just defer till next week anyway? Are there any burning questions about this? I've thrown a ton at you. I know it's new for a lot, but when you understand some of this, does it sort of help understand both what this is and its reliability, but also when people say these things, you understand a little bit more of what's going on? Terry? No, it's a totally different thing. The Book of Mormon, completely, completely different. Also does not belong in the Bible and isn't the Bible, but no, it's a totally separate thing. Rich? You mean why they're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc.? Sure. Sure. Yeah, it's a good question. Yep. So the question is about why, why books were put in certain orders. So like, for example, the New Testament, you've got the Gospels and Acts, which is sort of connected with that. Then you've got the letters of Paul, some other letters, and then something that comes at the end, Revelation. So there was some thematic and plan in why it was put in the order that it was. Old Testament, again, tends to be the Hebrew order had one order. Why the Greek order from which we get our English order, why that was different, I don't know. But what I do know is that it's grouped differently, more, you know, Kings and Chronicles, which talk about a lot of the same stuff, is put together. Why they're separate, why they were put together, I think it was instead of having it in more the order and it was written a little bit, put it thematically together. Anyway, best I can give you for now. And some less than that. Yeah, that's one of the big things that's important to understand about Scripture. And again, we'll talk a little bit about this. This isn't the point next week, but some of it will come up. But the writings of the New Testament are written so early, not like the next year, but within the lifetime of the people who were eyewitnesses. So when James is written, there are literally people who knew Jesus still alive. These were not written, like the Gospel of Judas, 125 years after everybody had died. It's actually, the New Testament documents are written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses and within the lifetime even of some of the apostles, within the lifetime of at least some of the apostles. I saw a hand over here, and yeah, yes. Don't know the book well enough to answer that question. It's a good question. I'm not knowledgeable enough about that one to answer it. The book Killing Jesus, but I'm not going to comment a book I don't know well enough to have something meaningful to say. I'm coming to you, but hang on. I'm going to take this one, and if there's one more, I'll take one more, and then we're going to sum up and be done. So he's saying, if it's not in here, it's not in here. The issue is, for some people, the book you're holding right now, like the Apocrypha, is. And for some of you, it's not. The Gospel of Thomas, it's not in anybody's Bible. Like, no one on the planet in history has it been in their Bible. And that's important to understand. And again, the church didn't just have a power struggle and say, we like John, not Thomas. The church got it right. I mean, you can read these documents. Again, they're not hidden secret things. I mean, you could sit down and read the Gospel of Thomas in its entirety in 20 minutes, and you'll see there's some bizarre stuff in there that just does not tell the same message that runs from Genesis to Revelation in our Bibles, Apocrypha included. It does not tell the same story and the same message that God inspired to his people. And the church recognized that. And the church recognized it really early. Knew it didn't belong. I'm looking around. I'm seeing, is there one more question? We're going to summarize. Is that a hand? Yes.
Mine's just less of a question and just more of a statement. But first, I just appreciate you for tackling this. And what the audience do, I just want to tell you, too, that's not my time for testimony, but I grew up and was born and raised in a cult. And this is not simply an academic issue.
Sure.
Christian, a lot of times they try to portray themselves as Christian, are perverting the truth. Someone said these are
Thank you. I'm not just going to repeat all that for the tape, but thank you. Just real quick, so we talked about the canon being the list. That's what that word means. Sometimes in Christian, sometimes it sounds like a scholar word, and now you know what it means. Remember that the Bible developed over time. It wasn't just 1,500 years ago, here it is. Genesis was written at a very different time than the Gospel of John. But that's okay. They were all brought together through God's leading of the Holy Spirit, brought together to form what we know as the Bible. We talked about the Apocrypha. As I said, I want to make clear, I'm a Protestant and I don't think it belongs in the Bible, but I'm trying to take seriously the fact that as one who takes that stance, I'm the odd one out. And I want us to remember and have the humility to acknowledge that even the Protestant denomination that I'm a part of, which I think gets it right at this point, as an Anglican, the Anglican Church says, it's good, but it's not in the Bible and shouldn't be used for doctrine. It's better to read the Apocrypha than most of what people read. It's good. But there's stuff in there from time to time that you can say, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. You're allowed to say that. And again, the Anglican stance has always been that it's good, but not in the Bible for a reason. And I think that that's a sane place to be, but be there with humility. And then the last thing is I just want to remind you, there are other books that were considered to be in the Bible, and they didn't make it, but they were good books. There are other books that didn't make it in the Bible and were never seriously considered. The Gospel of Thomas was, the one about women aren't worthy of life, that was never seriously considered to be in the Bible. First Clement was. It's good. It just didn't make it in the Bible. So I just wanted to say, not all non-canonical texts are created equal. Some of them are good, some of them are terrible, and they should not all get lumped together in the same category. With that, I'm going to end for tonight. If you have questions and you want to come talk to me personally, feel free. Come back next week with your questions. Next week, we're going to talk a lot about, it was written a long time ago, how did it get to us? Is what we have today even reliable to what was written way back then? Directly addressing your question. And then the fourth week, we're going to talk about things like, what are all these translations? Why are they different? What makes a good one? All those sorts of questions. So come back for the next 2 weeks.